Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us understand what you've called this church to be and how you'd have us be a part of it. We pray that we'd see Jesus in all his greatness, wisdom, kindness, gentleness, power today. And we pray that he'd become more of our Lord and Savior because of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 points. One, it's time to long for a better world. Two, it's time to see the arrival of a better king. And three, it's time to commit to a better cause, a better world, a better king, a better cause. It's time. So first of all, it's time to long for a better world. Now, does anyone remember the movie Good Morning Vietnam? What was it? 1980s, Josh Ginther, is that right? In it, it's set in Vietnam. In it, Robin Williams plays this radio host in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. And at the start of the movie, right at the start of the movie, Robin Williams' character, he plays a song, that classic song by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World. You know that song, Izzy, that big Hawaiian dude, he sung it with his ukulele. Actually, when Maisie was born, I learned ukulele just to play that song to her as a lullaby before she'd go to sleep. What a wonderful world. And all the while you're listening to this song at the start of Good Morning Vietnam, all the while, do you remember how the camera pans over Vietnam? It pans to show scenes of troops in combat, villages on fire from napalm bombs, wounded soldiers, death and destruction. And we're shown all of these images all the while hearing, you know, I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I'm sorry I can't sing it. I actually toyed with the idea of singing it. And I'm like, heck no. It goes on, the colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you, right? That's how it goes. And the lyrics, but then the pictures of that movie, they tell a different story. And it's this stark contrast between the world we all want and the world we actually have. It's this profound, stark contrast. And in our beautiful world, there is so much ugliness, destruction, horror, and downright evil. And yet, there's a lot of beauty in our world as well. And yet, as we witness the horrors of Vietnam, in fact, John Lennon witnessed those horrors. He wrote 3 of his most famous songs, Imagine, Give Peace a Chance, Happy Christmas. And do you remember what he says in Imagine? I quote this often because it just taps into our own longings. He says, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. No religion, no napalm, no Agent Orange, no violence, no countries of war, at war, but a beautiful world, as Louis Armstrong sings. And it's no doubt that the reason I think these songs, you know, Izzy, he sung that song, and it's one of the most popular songs of the last decade, I reckon, What a Wonderful World, on his little ukulele. But it's why are those songs still so popular? And I think it's because they tap into the longing for a better world. And Lennon says, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. He's saying, it's as though he's tapping into our souls and saying, don't you long for more? Don't you long for a better world? And so the question is, what is the doorway to a better world? Is there a doorway to a better world? Is it, as Lennon says, no religion? Is that really the doorway to a better world? Where is the doorway to a better world to be found? Or rather, who is the doorway? And in Mark's Gospel, the passage we've got right in front of you, you're left in no doubt as to what the doorway is. Have a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the beginning of the good news, which just means gospel, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. These are not so much the first verses, but they're like the title of the whole book. And the word gospel or good news, it was a word used in the Roman Empire for momentous announcements. So, for example, we know from inscriptions that it was used at the birth of two Roman emperors to tell the Roman world the great news that a new emperor had been born. And so at the start of Mark's gospel, you have this message that the good news, which is what our translations say, but it's really gospel, the momentous announcement that a new king has been born. And it's a word not only used in the Roman secular world, it was also used in the Old Testament, the first 957 pages of my Bible, and it was used to describe the great news that one day God would bring his own people back to himself. And if you look down to verse 3, there you can see it. Look at verse 3, the word wilderness stands out throughout this passage. Look at verse 3, verse 4, we see wilderness again. Verse 12, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness. And then verse 13, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. You have this word wilderness referred to, and this is what our world looks like when it has been cut off from God. This is the world of Good Morning Vietnam that we get shown as the camera pans across the country, because often the Bible speaks about our world as a wilderness. For Christmas, I bought Liz tickets to go see The Lion King. Has anyone seen The Lion King? Yeah. And we went last Friday night and to the Capitol Theatre, and as usual, we're running late. Liz and I have this habit of important events, we're always late to them, right? Anyway, we're running late, and we got there just in time to see that wonderful opening scene when the sun, it actually rises on the stage, and all the wonderful animals of the savannah burst into song and dance across the stage in their own beauty. And you see elephants kind of stomping from side to side. You see the giraffes plodding along and the birds swooping on these massive kind of things. Quite amazing. And as the music finally builds, Simba, the son born to be king, is lifted up the top of Pride Rock by Rafiki, right? And he's declared to be the new son of Mufasa. And it's a magical scene of a beautiful kingdom where all is as it should be. It doesn't get better than the start, actually. It's the best song. It's the best movement on the stage. You can kind of leave after 5 minutes, I reckon, from the thing. It's magical because all is as it should be, and yet then it's all stolen by the evil Uncle Scar. Do you remember that, if you haven't seen the musical from the movie? And Mufasa is killed, and Simba is exiled, and the glory of Pride Rock fades, and it becomes what? A wilderness. And everything dies because the true king is not present. That's the message of the Gospels, that the true king isn't present, and our world is a wilderness. In fact, if you look around the world and you read history, you'll realize, where have people been relatively free of oppression and tyranny in our history of the world? Where have people been relatively comfortable? Where have people been relatively free of wars, pestilence, and plagues? And you begin to realize that actually our world is a wilderness. And we live in a time that is almost like a bubble. We live in one of the easiest times of history, one of the easiest places in history to live, despite the heat in this room today, right? But we live almost in this bubble. We don't even worry about the bubonic plague. We don't worry so much about an oppressive totalitarian regime, at least in our country. And even though we don't worry that much, we still, even though we're living in one of the most comfortable places in history and in the world, there is still a lot of us who are deeply unhappy. Even in this place, In this time, our world is a wilderness. In the last couple of weeks, I've sat down with two of you who have family members dying of cancer. For others of you, you've got relationship breakdown happening in your life. There's stress from work. There's abuse that's either happening right now or you're dealing with abuse that has happened in the past. There's sickness. There's addictions. We're living in the most comfortable time of history, and yet we still experience this world as a wilderness. And that's the scenario, and into that sense of seething discontent, Mark lobs this hand grenade of a word into our midst, and he says, this is the beginning, a new start of the good news, the momentous announcement that a new king has come and will put all things to right again. He raises the expectations dramatically in verses 2 to 3, if you can look down, by quoting from the most famous chapter in the Old Testament on rescue from wilderness. He says, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. This is like pressing play on the ancient equivalent of John Lennon's Imagine. This was the chapter of the Bible which made people, evoked a sense of longing for the better world God had promised them. And he presses that button at the start of Isaiah chapter 40. Just before these words are quoted, which is Isaiah 42, it says famously, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God, because I, the Lord your God, are coming. And then he says, one will come before me who will prepare the way for me. This would have thrilled the original readers as they read these words and would have set their imaginations racing. Could it really be that the Lord God was going to show up into our desperate wilderness experience and turn mourning into joy? Death into life, oppressive government into peace. Could it really be the case? And so the question is, who? It is time to long for a better world, but who can deliver that better world? Well, that's where he goes to next. It's time to see the arrival of a better king. Look down at verse 1 again, the beginning of the ancient equivalent of John Lennon's Imagine, right? The beginning of the good news about Jesus. That's who? The Messiah, the Son of God, who was a man in history who really lived, was seen and heard and touched and known. Later we read that he's from Galilee. He's not from Hogwarts or Mordor, right? He really existed in a place in our world at a particular time in history. And this is the king, Mark says, if you look down, the Messiah. His name wasn't Jesus Christ. You wouldn't read that on his driver's license. Christ is a title. The same word, it's the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which is the English word, king. Here is the king who would deliver God's world into the better future which he's promised for it. And many of the ancient kings and emperors, they called themselves sons of the gods. But notice here, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Here is the true ruler of our world. And yet he doesn't come in pomp and procession. He comes as a servant. And at the end of the story, he dies as a servant to rescue us from the wilderness condition of sin and death and judgment. Here is the servant king, the true Son of God, who came as a man, God himself in human flesh. Great news. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he comes to us. And we can trust him and follow him, and he draws near to us in relationship. And so relationship is on offer. That's what's on offer. You know, many us. It was interesting. I got a haircut just this afternoon up at Taylor Square, right? $25. They do it quick. A bunch of Iraqi guys in there. And just so happens, no one else was in the shops. One of them, Muslim background, but has become an atheist. And the other guy, kind of a Coptic Christian background, starts talking, "What are you doing today?" And I say, "Oh, I'm a minister." You know, we've had this conversation at the start of last year. And it hasn't been mentioned for the last year. This is often how it goes, isn't it? You know, you'll talk about it, then silence. And then today, for some reason, God lands me in it up there. And there's this one guy, and he's like, "Nah, religion is," apologies to anyone here who doesn't like swearing, but I'm just quoting him, right? He says, "Religion is bullshit." And I'm like, "I agree with you, actually. Religion is bullshit. What Jesus is offering you is not religion." We had this amazing conversation about Jesus, the relationship he offers. This guy, he thought that being a Christian was about being nice to people, standing up straight, being moral. And he said, "That is bullshit." And he kept saying that word over and over. And I should probably stop saying that word over and over, right? That's the heart of the Christian faith. It's good news that God has come to us and offering us a relationship. And so the question you need to ask tonight is, can you trust the Messiah to lead you into relationship in this life with Him, but lead you into death through to that wonderful world that we all long for? Do you think you can trust Him? How do you respond to that? Your response to that is going to be, well, it depends whether Jesus is a kind of trustworthy guy. Can He do it? Can He really deliver our world into the perfect future that He's promised? Does He have the power to get you through life, to meet you here and take you through eternity? Well, pick up the gospel and read it, because you will see He is able to bring you through to eternity, because He does it. Over and over, every chapter you read in Mark's gospel, He's bringing someone through the wilderness experience of our lives and bringing them into a better future. And that is what our city needs. It's the hope of that our city needs. And so what you may need is more information. And that's what this course, Christianity Explored, is all about. This little blue card that you received on the way in. If you do need more information, God isn't asking you to throw all your eggs in the basket of Jesus and just hope for the best. No, God's saying, no, look at the evidence. Is my son trustworthy? Could you bank your life on him taking you through death and into the perfect world that he has promised? Christianity Explored, it'll enable you to ask any questions you want about Jesus' identity and ask what the evidence is for his existence and the claims he makes. So let's now just look at two of the evidences Mark gives us. The first evidence Mark pulls out is the eyewitness John the Baptist. And you meet him. This is the one Isaiah was speaking about in verses 2 to 3. And then we meet him, chapter 4. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore a clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I'm not sure. Verse 6 doesn't really increase this man's credibility, does it? He's a very hairy man wearing very hairy clothing with a belt, and he's eating very strange food, right? His credibility for me, it's not so high. But it just throws it in there because that's who he was. I love the Bible. It's just so stark in its detail sometimes. I'm like, hide that little bit. That's not going to be helpful for people. But that's who he was. And people were attracted to him. And it says he came to prepare the way for the Lord. It's as though he was this big front row forward in rugby league who charges the defensive line of the opposition, softening them up so the 5'8" or the fullback can run in and score a try. You know, there are walls of hostility in my life and in your life to God. And John the Baptist comes preaching, saying, turn away from your hostility to God. There's no reason for you to doubt his goodness. And then he says, get prepared for the one who would come, who would actually score some tries, some wins in your life. Get ready for him. There are two games being played in your life right now. One which is open to God and one which is closed to God. And John the Baptist comes, so it were, as a front row forward to kind of loosen you up, preparing you. And his message is turn around and look to God and trust him. Look at his goodness, his graciousness, his power and wisdom. You can trust him. Why did they go to John? You have this, all of the countryside went to him. Crowds flock. They go because they realize that they're not the people they want to be, let alone the people God expects them to be. And they know there's this gap between their words and their works. And they realize that has to be dealt with. And so they come for cleansing from their sin. John dunks them in water, lots of water, dunks them in water as a sign that their sins can be forgiven. And so John calls them back and he gets uncompromisingly personal. Because I'm afraid if you want genuine spiritual reality in your life, it's got to get uncompromising and personal. It's about turning away from what we know is wrong in our lives. And for many people, that's far too painful and they prefer to walk away. And yet John comes to prepare the way for you to meet Jesus. And he says, no, deal with that in your heart which you know to be wrong. And it does get uncompromising and personal. And people often long for spiritual reality, but they don't want to change. But I have to be honest with you and say that spiritual reality is about changing, isn't it? It's about forgiveness, it's about turning around, which is what the word repentance means, which it doesn't mean feeling all guilty and walking around all remorse all the time. It's saying, no, be honest about your sins and take it to Jesus for forgiveness and then enjoy his forgiveness. He promises that forgiveness, but then he also promises God. Look at verse 7. He says, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. Why wasn't he even able to untie these man's sandals? Because verse 8, I baptize with water as a sign of you being cleansed from your sins, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, as you encounter Jesus, he is so powerful and so great, he won't dunk you in water. He will dunk you in the Holy Spirit, right? He doesn't just make people wet. He soaks them with the Holy Spirit. Here is the power that you need in your life to have your life changed, strengthened, empowered, and inspired. God promises in the Old Testament, this is a promise from the Old Testament, that the day would come when God's people would no longer walk away from him and run away, but they would come back to him and seek his will in their lives. And it was the Holy Spirit that would come and drench his people and give them the ability to live for God. You know, I'll never forget how the Holy Spirit did this at one point in my life and changed me as a uni student. I was going out lots and lots and doing stupid things. And then I went on this trip to Samoa with my brother and some of his mates surfing over there. I had so much time on my hands in the afternoon when the onshore wind would come on. And so I took a Christian book, my Bible, and I just had a lot of time for prayer. And I remember reading. I remember the book. I've still got it sitting on my shelf. And I remember spending a bit of time in prayer. And I remember when I got home, all my friends saying, hey, Toby, let's go out tonight. Let's go out tonight. And I remember standing there and just thinking, I'm so not interested in that anymore. Now, what was that? You know, at that moment, I knew this was for real because what had captured my heart was that which gets sold on every teenage movie that Hollywood makes. And yet what had happened was so real. God does change us. And that's what God had done in my heart by the Holy Spirit. He's in the business of changing people. Now that takes time. You've got to investigate that. And so I'd encourage you to come along to Christianity Explored if you're new to all this. And so first of all, there's the witness of John, but then notice Mark, the writer of this gospel, he wheels on God himself as a witness to who Jesus is. Look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. This is whom God wants you to know Jesus is. You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Now there's a ton of Old Testament background to what God said there, but we're not going to go into that today, maybe in a future world. But what you see here is heaven is torn open. This is a dramatic moment in the history of our world. It's as though God is breaking into our broken world, a world marked by selfishness and pain and oppression and violence. And heaven is torn open, and through heaven comes Jesus, the Son of God. And then the Spirit of God comes through heaven. And Jesus gets drenched with the Spirit he would drench others with. And he's drenched and empowered to rescue our broken world. John has been preparing people for this moment, and Jesus rocks up. He's got no sins that he needs cleansing from, but he rocks up and he stands in line with all the weak, the poor, the hurting, and he lines up with them and he says, "This, you see these guys? This is who I'm with. This is who I'm with." Those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy and brokenness. And he comes and he stands in line with them and gets drenched for them. And he's saying, these are the people I've come for. Those who are aware of their own brokenness. And so heaven is torn apart. The Spirit comes on Jesus. And then verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. Isn't this interesting? Mark treats Satan as a reality, not a myth. And this is jarring for our culture, isn't it? Who are skeptical of the supernatural, let alone of the demonic. And yet the Bible says, no, a spiritual world that you cannot see very much does exist, and you're naive if you think it doesn't. And there are very real forces of evil. These forces are tremendously complex and intelligent. Satan is the chief of these forces. And immediately Jesus comes on the scene and he's assaulted by Satan. And his whole life is one of confrontation with Satan. And so Jesus enters the world we live in, a wilderness. We fallen human race have been plunged into this world, and Jesus comes out into that wilderness to rescue us. And then verse 12, what does he say? No, verse 15. He comes and he starts preaching, and this is what he says. He says, "It's time. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, it's very interesting. Who rules the world? The answer is, of course, God, right? Except, this is very strange, isn't it? Because what the Bible says is that we've all walked away from God and our world is in rebellion. That's why it's a wilderness. We've all ignored him. The Bible calls that sin. And yet there's another reality, which is that God has judged the world, and the penalty that he's imposed on it is that, in a sense, he has handed our world over to Satan. So who rules the world? God, of course. But in some sense, at a lower level, the devil runs our world. And as a result, it's become a wilderness. In John's gospel, Satan is called the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's referred to the god of this age. You know, you remember in the scene, there is Scar in The Lion King, and he is the Satan of that movie. But then finally, Simba returns as the rightful king of Pride Rock and the savannah. And what's the first thing he does when the king arrives in his kingdom? He must confront the evil in that kingdom, which is turning it into a wilderness. And so he goes to take back the kingdom, and he confronts Scar, and Scar, as we all know, gets thrown off the cliff. The hyenas come and eat him. And very interesting, Mark's gospel is very, very similar, isn't it? God shows up, and what happens? Jesus comes to reverse everything that has gone wrong with our world, and as it were, to take back the world for himself. So what do we see? What happens in the story? Well, you've got to keep reading. But if you look at chapter 1:29, Jesus heals people with the touch of his hand. In other words, when the king arrives in his kingdom, there is no more sickness. In chapter 2, we realize that the priority for the kingdom is forgiveness first and then healing. That's God's modus operandi for our world now. Forgiveness. And one day there will be healing, complete healing. Chapter 2, verse 13, all the old rituals of fasting are no longer needed. Chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus comes to tie up Satan to set people free. Chapter 4, what's really important as the king comes to his kingdom is how people respond to the king. At the end of chapter 4, no more storms. Jesus flattens a storm with simply a word. No more tsunamis, no more natural disasters. Chapter 5, women and kids no longer get sick or die. Chapter 6, no more hunger. Chapter 10, how do you enter this kingdom like a child? Money, riches, power mean nothing in getting into this kingdom. All you need is the ability to receive a gift. It's time to see the arrival of a better king. This is the kind of kingdom he brings. Forgiveness first, then healing, but no more sickness, no more death, no more natural disasters. Don't you long for that world? It's time to see the arrival. Here is the king. He steps forward in and he says, it's time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Join the cause. And that's my third point, right? It's time to commit to a better cause. Jesus says, it's time, verse 15. In other, he says, it's time. The time has come. Now, here it is, right? I mentioned it at the start. 1972, 23 years of Liberal National Party coalition reign in Australia, and the Labor Party, led by Gough Whitlam, has this election campaign called It's Time, right? And it has gone down in history as the most successful election marketing campaign ever run in Australia. Why? Because it helped people imagine a new Australia. I'm not speaking politically here, right? I love this church, that all my Labor friends at this church think I'm a raving Liberal, and all my Liberal friends at this church think I'm a raving Labor supporter, right? I'm not speaking political, but it was a damn good campaign. And it's as, and Gough Whitlam, he has this campaign, It's Time. Everyone I spoke to over 40 this week, I said, do you remember It's Time? And they said, yeah, I can still sing the song. There was this weird song, you can go look it up on YouTube this week, right? They all remember it still. And that's because it had such a profound appeal to our longings. In doing so, Gough Whitlam led the Labor Party out of the political wilderness. And it's as though Jesus does this. He doesn't come with any political spin, but he does come and he says, it's time. This world and the ruler of this world are not going to rule for much longer. It's time for me to bring my kingdom where people are reconnected in relationship with God, where people experience genuine spiritual reality in their lives, where the addictions are broken, and the hope of a new and better world where sickness is eradicated, where you'll be reunited with your mother who is dying. It's time, Jesus says. You know, Victor Hugo, he said, there's nothing more powerful than an idea whose time has come. And I want to pick up on this idea as we walk through Mark's Gospel, Vine Church. This is the time of salvation. There's a verse about that. I don't know where it is, right? In the New Testament. I think the Apostle Paul said it right. But it is time. And we stand in Surrey Hills with this bold vision to make disciples of Jesus across the city. And, you know, why is it that we believe that's possible? It's because we believe it's time. Jesus has arrived and he's turning people back to himself. You know, we live in a city where less than 3% of the people in our city are in church every Sunday. What I want you to imagine, and I often do this because it's helpful, I want you to imagine a ship and you're on an ocean liner, and it hits an iceberg and the boat's about to sink. But unlike the Titanic, there are plenty of lifeboats out there. And you know, many people didn't get in the lifeboat, but they're swimming through the water, and you've got plenty of room on your lifeboat. What are you going to do? You're going to drag them inside the boat and offer them salvation. Now, what if you're paddling around desperately, and we've got this big boat that we're paddling around in? If you're doing that, how many people are you going to hope to save? You've got salvation. There's certain death standing right next to them if they don't get in the boat. How many are you going to hope to save? 10%? No. If this were me, I'd be aiming for 90, 95, 98% of people. That's how many I'd want to yank in the lifeboat. So why, Christians of our city, why are we content with less than 3% of people in our city in a lifeboat every Sunday hearing about the salvation Jesus offers? Why aren't we doing more to bring people into our lifeboat? You know, 3 years ago, we started this church, 16 people in our lounge room. We started this just with the simple belief that if we can go out and tell people the good news Jesus is offering them, they'll jump in the lifeboat, all right? Because our city needs hope. Even the attractive, successful, wealthy ones who walk down Crown Street, they need hope. Some of you have come in here. I love telling stories about some of you, but I tell them too much, so I can't mention your name again, right? But you know the stories of these guys and girls. You know, we've come such a long way as a church, 16 people to about 120 people today, but it's still entirely unsatisfactory that 3% of our city are in a lifeboat every Sunday. There are 103,000 people living within a 2 kilometer radius of this place. 103,000 people, and 120 people are in a lifeboat right now hearing the saving message that Jesus has come to lift us out of the wilderness condition of our world and place us in a better world after death. Really? We're not even hitting 0.1%. of the population. So where are we going? Our mission is to bring hope to our city. We want to see over the next 10 years, we want to try and just reach 1% of the 103,000 people living within a 2 kilometer radius. And then over the next 30 years, right? This is what I'm asking you to sign up for. 30 years. We want to see 10% of this area loving Jesus and hearing the message of salvation on Sundays. I've got no idea how to get there, right? Some of you are much smarter about how to do that kind of thing. All I know, and this is all we've ever known, is if we preach Jesus Christ in all his power and grace and mercy and kindness and wisdom, lives will be changed. And so this year, we're going to do much of the same as we've been doing the last couple of years. Sunday services where people meet God as they hear about Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes and fills their lives. We're going to run community groups where there's genuine friendship, growth, and love. We go away a lot as a church and we'd love you to join us because you can't love someone that you don't know very well. We have a course called Christianity Explored. We'd love you to join it. But really this year is a year of reaching a larger demographic. As you look around, we're kind of a pretty narrow demographic of this area. And this year, we want to try and reach more 35s to 50-year-olds in our area. Singles who come to the city because they find a refuge here. young families choosing to stay in the city. There are 10,415 kids under 12 in the city of Sydney. How many of them are in a lifeboat every Sunday? There's 3,451 teenagers in the city of Sydney. What's been done to give the teenagers of our city a better story than the one Justin Bieber's living right now, right? This year we've got Dale Brown who's come and joined us. He's working with us one day a week to try and help us reach the kids and families of our city. We're going to get him up really shortly to do some puppeting. And you're all going to love it, and you're all going to want to bring your friends who have kids along to church because he will work with kids very well. But the other demographic is the 18 to 24. I think most people here are over kind of 24, and we haven't really made much of the uni student young worker population. And I was talking to Mike today, and I think Mike's come on as an apprentice this year. And I think his particular demographic that he should be going after this year is helping us reach more young uni students. The other one is Vanessa's come. She's working one day a week. We tried to employ someone in the area of women's ministry last year. We couldn't find the right person. But Vanessa is studying at Bible College this year, and she's giving us one day, or a little bit more than that actually, to try and work with women, to create a network of coaching and training women in how to read the Bible at this church. And hopefully that'll grow over the next couple of years. Vine Church, that's what we're doing. And you know, as Jesus rocks up, he says, it's time. You know, imagine, what is it time for our church to do? It's time for our church to find joy in little things. I know some of you rock up every Sunday and you're not doing big things, right? Big, impressive things where lots of people see you. You're doing little things like setting up chairs or putting out signs. It's time to be doing that. Because in doing that, people will hear about Jesus. You know, it's time for our church to stop having a welcoming team and rather have a welcoming culture where we all embrace anyone who's new, not just the people who are rostered on. It's time for the creatives to make videos and websites that point people to the hope we have in Jesus. It's time for artists to start using their gifts to write and make joyful, creative, worshipful music that speaks to people's longings. It's time for men and women to give up Sundays to teach the next generation of Vine kids about their glorious God. It's time for more of you to be trained up to lead a community group. Talk to James about that. It's time for more of us to open up our homes to cook for people and offer hospitality. It's time for us to start speaking up about the hope we have. It's time for some of you, you've never jumped into a community group. Jump in, it's time for that, to plot and plan how to bring hope to your friends and family. It's time to come to the Weekends Away this year, because as I said, a large group of people who don't really know each other can't love each other. It's time for you to commit to coming to Sunday services more than twice a month, but every Sunday to hear and to lift up a struggling sister or a broken brother. It's time. It's time we took responsibility for our own Christian lives and stopped being consumers of a product, but followers of the King. It's time we turned disappointments into opportunities. For some of you, I know you're going through this right now. It's time to turn disappointments into opportunities to learn patience and endurance. That's what James says, that disappointments are given for. It's time that we stopped going to church and started being the church. It's time we stopped leaving evangelism to pastors and started doing it all ourselves. It's time we stopped thinking that church is a safe haven to make friends and started thinking that this is a rescue boat to save those who are lost. This is our time, Vine Church. It's our time has come. It's happening over every continent. I keep hearing stories about churches getting planted all over the world. They say the church is dying in Western countries. It's not. It's a secular lie. There are tons of churches just being planted south of us. Four new over the next year around the Green Square area. Our time is very short. Your life will come to an end very soon. Nothing done for Christ is in vain. No life, no death, no losses are in vain. This is our time. This is our moment, Vine Church. This is our city. God is with us. And so let's get the job done. Yeah? Okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus has come to take back this broken world from Satan and sin and death. Father, we thank you for the hope that is very dear to those of us who are losing loved ones right now to cancer. But we thank you that it's not just hope for them, it's hope for us because our lives are short and full of trouble and pain. And yet you've got a day when you'll bring us into a world better than what Louis Armstrong sung about. We long for that day, Lord Jesus. We long to be with you. And in the meantime, Father, help us to get with the business of proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near because the King has come. We pray, Father, that you would help us to make sacrifices to increase our commitment to your cause, to love one another with brotherly love, and to see our city one for Jesus. Father, we pray that over the next 10 to 30 years, that you'd outpour your Holy Spirit on our city so that thousands of people would come to name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah, the one who has rescued them from the wilderness of their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.